Some months ago, we stopped in Mark chapter 13. We want to pick up where we left off and read the first 13 verses for our consideration. We did look at verses 1 and 2 in particular, but we want to look at verses 1 to 13 as a whole this evening. So let's read verses 1 to 13. Mark chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" And Jesus, answering them, began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But watch out for yourselves, that they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. A brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved." Some of you will remember that in the very first word here, we are given a time pointer. Verse 1 of chapter 13, we are told, "Then, as he went out of the temple." When is this then? Well, you will remember, at least broadly speaking, that this refers to the very last week of the Lord Jesus Christ's life upon the earth, what is known as the Passion Week. And Palm Sunday began in chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. And from the 15th verse of Mark chapter 11, we are looking at Monday when the Lord cleansed the temple. And here we are on the Tuesday before the Thursday, which is the Last Supper, and then the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's only a couple of days before the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the crucifixion on Friday. These are the very last days of the Lord Jesus Christ, literally 2 to 3 days before the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we come to the Lord's teaching, and it is full of prophecy about various events of the greatest importance. In this section, we have four of the most crucial prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we want to look at them. First, we have the prophecy concerning the future of the temple in Jerusalem. before we look at that, let's not forget that what Jesus did on either the Sunday or the Monday, we can't be exactly sure, is quite a disturbing thing, the cleansing of the temple. This is his very last visit to the temple. He began his ministry like this. We read of it in John chapter 2. He began by cleansing the temple. Now he's come to the end of his ministry and he closes with that. And as you read the record of it, it's quite a disturbing record. He's full of fury and righteous anger. They had corrupted the divinely ordained place and the worship of God. Now he leaves the temple for the last time after he has overturned the tables, making a whip, driving the money changers out of the temple. And then, of course, we have his commendation of just one widow who comes to worship in the temple. That's quite disturbing, isn't it? There are all the hundreds and thousands of people who've come to worship in the temple of Jehovah. After observing their worship and their giving, he commends just one. At least he holds out one as an example. There is a great lesson here that as the Lord Jesus Christ leaves the temple, the disciples, in this particular occasion, in the first verse, it is one of his disciples who voices probably what all of them are thinking, are not paying much attention to what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in the temple. They're not paying much attention to the fact that he's commending only this poor widow and her worship. But look at what they're impressed. They're impressed by the stones of the temple. It was a magnificent edifice built by Herod the Great. The internal dimension and structure was exactly the same as it had been for 1500 years, as the Lord had given instruction to Moses in Exodus. First in the tabernacle and then in the glorious temple that Solomon built and David prepared for. And now, after the exile, the temple has been rebuilt and then magnificently refurbished in grandeur on the outside by Herod. And these stones literally were incredibly impressive. Josephus, the historian, born about 37 AD, writing about 70 to 80 years after Christ, describes for us, he's the historian that writes about much of what happened. He tells us something about these stones. It tells us about how they were quarried, the small stones, from the quarry to the temple. But then he tells us of some of the cornerstones and the larger stones. And he tells us that some of them weighed up to 50 tons. They were impressive stones. Some stones, according to Josephus, were 50 feet long and 24 feet wide, and I think 16 feet deep. It's mind-boggling, isn't it, how they transported and put into place and built with these massive stones without any of our modern equipment. Of course, before that, in history, we know that the Egyptians built the pyramids and they had tremendous ways of transporting. They used circular logs, and they built huge ramps by sand, which was cleared away after the stones were put in place. And so it was quite legitimate from a human perspective that the disciples were impressed by these stones. But in response to that, we have the first prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 2, he says, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." And so again, we have a very surprising and disturbing prediction by the Lord Jesus Christ. In the last week, he clears the temple. He finds one poor widow to commend for her worship. And then he predicts the destruction of this temple. It tells us something very true in the perspective of God, even in religious worship. And remember, this is religion instituted by Jehovah himself. This is temple that he has asked to build according to his dimensions. But you see, there's a great spiritual lesson here. God is not impressed by the things we are impressed by. All the external trappings of religion, the great numbers, the great edifices, the great ritual and the traditions. I'm not talking about the biblical traditions, but the traditions where God has blessed his people in past time, but they have perverted it and they simply carry on in the traditions of past blessings without any real devotion to the Word of God, to their understanding of their standing with God and their sinnership and not coming to God in saving grace. But this widow possessed it. She was not trapped in the traditions and the great archaeological achievements that the temple was an example of. She came to worship God with love and obedience with all that she had. That's the first lesson. We mustn't easily be impressed by the things of the outward trappings of religion. God is not. But the other lesson that we have here is, remember that in less than 40 years, as Jesus Christ had predicted, he specifically mentioned that this generation, and a generation in those days were calculated in 40-year terms, his prediction about the temple was fully fulfilled. Let me read to you what historians of the day, not in the Bible, but outside historians, Josephus and others, say about what happened to the temple. In the year 66 AD, the Jews of Judea rebelled against their Roman masters. In response, the Emperor Nero dispatched an army under the generalship of Vespasian. If you've read briefly in ancient history, you will come across these people, of course, Nero and this general Vespasian. So Nero dispatches his general Vespasian to restore order. By the year 68, resistance in the northern part of the province had been eradicated, and the Romans turned their full attention to the subjugation of Jerusalem. That same year, the Emperor Nero died by his own hand, creating a power vacuum in Rome. In the resulting chaos, Vespasian was declared emperor and returned to the imperial city. It fell to his son Titus to lead the remaining army in the assault on Jerusalem. The Roman legions surrounded the city and began to slowly squeeze the life out of the Jewish stronghold. By the year 70, the attackers had breached Jerusalem's outer walls and began a systematic ransacking of the city. The assault culminated in the burning and destruction of the temple that served as the center of Judaism. In victory, the Romans slaughtered thousands. Of those spared from death, thousands more were enslaved and sent to toil in the mines of Egypt. Others were dispersed to arenas throughout the empire to be butchered for the amusement of the public. The temple's sacred relics were taken to Rome, where they were displayed in celebration of the victory. AD 70. It was decimated. And remember, the Lord Jesus Christ prophesied these words about 30, 29 probably AD. In the year 66, less than a generation. Remember the words in Matthew 23 and 36 regarding this very same prophecy. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Exactly as the Lord Jesus Christ had prophesied. That's the first prophecy. The second prophecy warns of things to come in general in human history. Verse 6. Then many will come and deceive the people of God and claim to be the Christ. And you can see this happening throughout history. Verse 7, there will be wars and rumors of wars. It was only after the First World War that they claimed that that was the war to end all wars. And we've experienced some peace and prosperity after the Second World War, at least in the West and in many parts of the world. But you see that wars and rumors of wars have not ceased. Things are on the boil again. It's the general prophecy of history that the Lord Jesus Christ prophesied. Don't be fooled into thinking that the right governments and the right strategies will bring peace and prosperity throughout the world without end. The Lord Jesus Christ prophesied it, and the whole history of mankind can be written in these terms. And in verse 8, he speaks about earthquakes and famines and troubles. In other words, natural disasters in this world. Floods. You hear of it in this land now. In many parts of the United States, tornadoes and floods. The Lord Jesus Christ says, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines and troubles. And he says these are the beginnings of sorrows in our translation. Actually, the word is birth pangs. And they shouldn't use these kinds of translations because they don't give us the full pith of the meaning, birth pangs. What's a birth pang? Well, a woman who is about to deliver a child goes into birth pangs in increasing and sure frequency. And what is the birth pang a sign of? It's the sign of the delivery of a new life. And that's exactly what's happening in the world, as we saw this morning in Revelation chapter 22, 6 and following. This world and this age, with all its difficulties and birth pangs, is an indication of the new age that is yet to be. The Apostle Paul describes it exactly the same way in Romans 8, 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs, is what the Lord Jesus Christ taught. You see, we must be very careful to hear the word of the Lord regarding the age and history. We have all sorts of ignorant and misguided and even lying prognosticators about the age. I remember when I was growing up, the great fear of those who did not read their Bible and did not understand the Bible or who disregarded the Bible was that the world would be annihilated by what? A nuclear disaster. Because that fear still exists. Then the great fear was that the population explosion would destroy the resources of the world and mankind would become extinct. Now we have people who are worried about the environment and its disaster. Global warming, global cooling, global change, climate change, they just cannot decide. But that's the great fear. But you see, wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes and floods and famines are but birth pangs. The world will come to an end when the creator of the universe will call it to an end. That doesn't mean we should be environmentally irresponsible. That does not mean we should not work for peace. It does not mean that we should not try to alleviate poverty as we have ability. But none of these things will bring the end of the world. The end of the world will be ushered in by the creator and the sustainer of the universe. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, he says, don't be troubled. Don't be troubled. These are but the beginning. Don't be troubled in the sense of what? Not that it doesn't touch you and it doesn't harm you. But don't be troubled in the sense that this is the end of the world as we know it. These are the beginnings of birth pangs. There's a glorious new creation. God has so programmed these things into this world because of the sin of man, so that we might rise up and that we might realize that there is something drastically wrong with man, and therefore the earth and the universe is cursed. But on the other hand, God has planned a new heaven and a new age. Don't we look at the history of mankind and see that these things are true to the very last word regarding human evil in wars? Not all wars are evil, but at least one party in every war has evil intent. And we look at the disasters of the world. Remember, they are but birth pangs. Behold, a new age is about to dawn at the appointed time of God. The third prophecy concerns what will happen specifically in the first place to the disciples. Verses 9 and verse 13. And watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues, and you will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake and for a testimony to them. And then in verse 13, it's a summation, you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. These are spoken in the first place. They have application to preceding generation, but they're first and foremost a reference to what the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ and their immediate followers are going to suffer. The apostles in the first place. Some of you who have heard of Eusebius, the bishop of Caesarea. He lived and wrote around 340 BC. If you think of John dying around 100 AD after Christ, he lived 240 years after John the Apostle wrote and died. And he was the great historian of that era. He summed up the apostolic and the post-apostolic history. Now there is, in these histories, some unreliable details, because they didn't have the means of communication that we have. They couldn't transfer information through a phone or a telegraph or any such thing. They had to actually interview people, and transportation took months to get from place to place if it was of any distance. So in some small details, they are questionable. But they seldom contain outright inventions. They're not infallible, but seldom contain outright inventions. And of course, most of these traditions still carry on in different parts of the world. They've come down from generation to generation. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ said about them, that they'll be handed over and persecuted and killed. Now listen to the traditions of these apostles as Eusebius lists them. It tells us that Matthew suffered martyrdom in Ethiopia, killed by a sword wound. Mark died in Alexandria of Egypt after being dragged by horses through the streets until he was dead. Luke was hanged in Greece as a result of his tremendous preaching. Of course, calling them to repentance. John faced martyrdom when he was boiled in a huge basin of boiling oil during a wave of persecution in Rome. However, he was miraculously delivered from death. John was then sentenced to the mines on the prison island of Patmos, from where he writes the book of Revelation, as we are told. He was on the island of Patmos. Peter was crucified upside down, and you've heard of this, I'm sure, on an X-shaped cross. According to church tradition, because he told his tormentors that he felt unworthy to die in the same way that Jesus Christ died. James the Just, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, was thrown over 100 feet down from the southeast pinnacle of the temple when he refused to deny his faith in Christ. When they discovered that he survived the fall, his enemies beat James to death with a fuller's club. This was the same pinnacle where Satan had taken Jesus during his temptation. You see, exactly as the Lord Jesus Christ predicts. The fourth and the last prophecy is about the end of the age. All the others have been fulfilled. And the part about the earth and its history, its natural calamities, is being fulfilled. And then we have the last one. It's the prophecy about the end of the age. And I don't want to press the point because we dealt with it this morning. The end of history. When the Son of Man will appear and he will fold, dissolve. And fold is the word used. So that we will understand it in our terms. But it's a miraculous work of God the Creator, with whom nothing is impossible. Now these prophecies are attested as being fulfilled by history. The destruction of the temple, there's no doubt. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ did. The Jews still do not have their temple on Mount Moriah. It's where the Muslims have the mosque. It's destroyed for 2,000 years. Even the place is not their own. The general prophecies and the false Christs and deceivers and the birth pangs, they continue in history just as the Lord Jesus Christ prophesied. Regarding the persecution and the hatred of the apostles, they are fulfilled. So what does this mean for us? Well, first of all, it tells us again and again that God's word is completely trustworthy. The prophecies of the Bible are completely trustworthy. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say in his opening sermon as he taught? For assuredly, I say to you, for truly I say to you, till heaven and earth will pass away, not one jot or tittle of the law will pass until all is fulfilled. Or as Isaiah the prophet says, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Beloved, we cannot read these passages thoughtlessly. If we look at them and we examine them, every word of God is absolutely true. Its blessings, its warnings, its cursings. Absolutely true. All that can be verified is verifiably true. And therefore the future, you can be certain, will come to pass. That's the first lesson. The second application to us is that we can expect a world full of disasters and wars, but we should not be troubled like the world, because it's all under the control of the Almighty. He has allowed sin to take its toll to a limit and for a certain period. In the meantime, He's calling us to take refuge in Himself. Kiss the Son lest He be angry. And He's calling us to Himself. You will be, thirdly, He says, that we will face opposition. In spite of all the protection we have in law, God's people have faced opposition. We have to sacrifice. We have to face opposition. Most of us have not known what that means. But in some way or another, we are called to face opposition and enmity and marginalization for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of God. But in spite of all this, look at the encouraging truths that the Lord Jesus Christ promises to those who follow Him and those who are disciples. In spite of all the work of the devils and evil people, the gospel will be preached to the ends of the world. Verse 10. You look at all the opposition to the gospel in the last 2,000 years, and the gospel is still being spread throughout the globe. It's diminishing here in the Western lands, but in Africa and China and India, some estimates say that in China there are 50 million Christians. And they are expecting in the next 30 or 40 years that number to exponentially explode. We don't know whether that will be the case. But we know in Africa, in parts of Africa, in the midst of all that paganism and Muslim opposition, there are many turning to the gospel. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, no matter what the opposition is and what the hatred is, the gospel will be preached to all nations. And today all over the globe there are churches where the Bible is being preached and where these gospels are being read, and people bow according to the prophecy of God. God will have a people for Himself. In spite of all the opposition, His word will be preached. Secondly, most encouraging and most strengthening, no matter what special difficulty we face, God will give us special help in special need. Look at verse 11. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand. By the way, isn't that true of most of us who are Christians? We worry whether we can be faithful in a difficult situation. And we have the names of some martyrs here. And we worry if we ever have to face martyrdom, will we be faithful or will we recant? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ says, don't worry about it beforehand. Why? He says, because whatever is given you in that hour, you will speak, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. If words are needed, the Spirit of God will assist you in special circumstances. If it's suffering, in times of special suffering, God will give you special strength. He will supernaturally uphold you. And you can look back on your own life, and if you're honest and if you have any understanding of your own life, you know that by your own strength you wouldn't have come this far. None of us would. But we have been kept by in special circumstances of danger. How many times we have veered into sin and unbelief and would have left the fold of faith, but by special omnipotent grace we have been kept. Is this not true in human history? You think of people like Huss, John Huss, Wycliffe, Luther, Calvin, Latimer, and a host more. They've been kept by the power of God. And lastly, persevering faith will know certain and full salvation. These are the words with which the Lord Jesus closes, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Now, endurance and perseverance is more about God preserving us. It's about us holding. It's like that little child that I often speak about. You see a little child that can hardly walk, holding on to his father's hand and negotiating the road and the traffic. And the child is to hold on to the father's hand. But what keeps the child is not the child's hold on the father, but the father's hold on the child. Our endurance is more about the keeping and the omnipotent power of our eternal Father and the guiding and the sealing power of God, the Holy Spirit. We will enter into that glorious and final salvation. We will reap in joy even though we go through much trouble. You see, the Christian life is described by the Lord Jesus Christ, wherein the entrance is narrow. We have to humble ourselves. We have to confess that we are sinners and that we are ignorant of spiritual things. It's a narrow entrance. You cannot come in with all your baggage. You cannot come in with all your worldly friends. You have to come one by one and come like a turnstile and humble yourself and expose yourself to the truth of God's word and say, Lord, have mercy upon me, the sinner. It's the only way you can come. And you have to keep on coming that way. And he says the way is narrow. The entrance is difficult and the way is narrow. And there are many difficulties on the way. Catastrophes. Enmities, deceivers within the church and in the pulpits who will say peace, peace when there is no peace. And there will be many times when we fall down because the opposition is far too much and unbelief is so near, because these are things that are eternal and unseen. But the Lord Jesus Christ promised these things. And the Bible says about those who love God, though he fall, he shall not utterly be cast down, because God will keep us. Psalm 37 and verse 24. And surely goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our lives, and we shall dwell in the house of Jehovah forever. And so, people of God, remember the word of God is absolutely true. And he will give us special grace and special strength and special power and even the words to speak if we are brought into a situation of enmity and opposition and even martyrdom for his name's sake. And he will keep us if we trust in him. Therefore, do not be troubled by all these prognosticators who are utterly ignorant of the things of God. They have no knowledge of the living God. They never acknowledge their sin and that the origin of the world's problems is sin. They're blind. You follow them, they will lead you into a pit, the eternal pit of destruction. Not one jot or tittle of the word of God will fail. Heaven and earth will pass away. His word will stand, both regarding its prophecy and its promises. So let's trust the Lord Jesus Christ and God's word, and endure, knowing that he will preserve us till the very end when he ushers us into his everlasting kingdom. May we do that even now. Amen.